Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together this evening, and we have opportunity to look into your word. We pray that you'll guide us in the truth, and we pray that you would encourage us in our own spiritual lives. And our desire is to live for you and to see your glory. And we pray that you will place your hand upon each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, tonight I want to talk a little bit more about the kingdom of God. And when I talk about the kingdom of God, I think it's important to just ask the question, why would you believe this? And my answer to that is, why would I make these nice charts like that if I didn't want you to believe it? You know, but no, that's not why to believe it. Why should we believe that there's a kingdom of God upon the earth? And I would say, we'll look at this in just a moment in a little greater detail. I'd say, because the Bible speaks about the kingdom, and that kingdom has been the source of controversy, good controversy, in the church ever since Jesus Christ said, I'm leaving. I'm coming again. And the expectation was the Messiah, when he comes, will establish his kingdom. That's very clear in the Old Testament. He comes, he establishes his kingdom. And when he said he was leaving, that is what has created all of the questions about this. And I put this up here before. This drives David crazy when I do this, by the way, because this is not in the charts that go out with reference to what we're doing. This is one of the other charts that we'll eventually get to, but there's more things that I have to add to this. But I'm just going to give you the different views. And what I want to emphasize in this is the distinction between amill, premill, and postmill is the order that you put things in, not the denial of truth. That's why I refuse to separate in fellowship, except I have really strong fellowship with people who are amill, for example. And the reason is because we believe the same truths, we put them in different places. And prophecy, like I said before, if the Lord had only inspired me and my charts, it would be really clear. But what the Lord did is he inspired his word so that we would know about the future with a final aspect of trust in the Lord. In other words, we're all going to be surprised at what he does when he comes. I'm not trying to back off my point of view. I believe what I believe very strongly, but I'm just simply saying we are all going to be surprised because not everything is revealed. And we find these truths revealed in different places at different times throughout the Bible. And so what we're doing in this is we're saying, okay, let's put these pieces together. You say, well, it's pretty easy to put Israel and the church together. That's pretty easy. And the first coming is pretty easy. And he's coming again. The second coming is pretty easy. We're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Tribulation is talked about. There is a kingdom that is talked about. The final judgment is talked about. And the new heavens and new earth are talked about. So all of those truths are biblical. So how do you put them in order? And I say, well, this is the order. No, I don't. I say, this is how I understand the truth. I say, Jesus Christ is coming again, and when he comes again, we'll be caught up to meet the Lord. That begin at the beginning of the tribulation. There's a 7-year tribulation period. This goes back to the book of Daniel. This is Daniel's 70th week in my understanding of the tribulation. In the book of Revelation, it talks about it as being a 7-year period of time. So this is Daniel's 70th week, in keeping with Daniel and Revelation. But I believe that Jesus Christ will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air when he comes. But there's 7 years here. And that's an interpretation. I mean, when you read about the rapture, and rapture just simply means to be caught up. It's a Latin expression I think it's the word rapturo or something like that. But it's a Latin expression that means to be caught up. We will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then Jesus Christ will come to the earth and he'll reign in this kingdom. And then there is the ending of this earthly kingdom. There is the destruction of the whole of this universe. It's all burned up. And you have the final judgment that takes place of the wicked. There's a resurrection of the wicked and they stand in judgment. Then Jesus Christ established this new heavens and new earth, which is eternal. So that's one way of looking at it. So here's another way of looking at it. And this is the all-mill view. You have all the same words on these charts. So the all-mill says Jesus Christ is coming again, but the kingdom of God is now. Do I believe the kingdom of God is now? Yes, I do. And Jesus Christ is seated upon the throne. I also believe there's going to be an earthly kingdom, but the all-mill position is that the kingdom of God is now. And it is upon the earth, and Jesus Christ is reigning over his kingdom. And there's also sort of a replacement view where the church, the promises with reference to Israel are to be fulfilled in the church. And yet there's still some distinctions that are kept in mind, because many people who are all-mill believe that right before the end there's going to be a revival that takes place with reference to the nation of Israel. But Jesus Christ comes again, and in this is sort of more of what the picture of Jesus Christ coming is, because he comes as a king. And generally when this was revealed, when kings would come back, victorious kings would come, the people of the city would go out and they would be given gifts by the soldiers and the king coming back with all the victorious loot that they had stolen from everybody else, but they come back. And so the pictures of going out to meet the king when he comes and returning with him to the earth. And then there's this final judgment, the new heavens and new earth. So you have all the words there. The postmillennial view has all the same words as well. But the difference between postmillennialism and amillennialism is in postmillennial, there is a greater movement with reference to the kingdom of God. And the postmillennialists would say the kingdom of God is now as well. But the kingdom really takes greater form upon the earth until Jesus Christ returns to receive his kingdom. So their view would be that there's going to be evangelism and revival and awakening at the end. And then Jesus Christ is going to return. And then this judgment, new heavens and new earth. I have postmillennial friends that think I'm becoming postmillennial. They say, well, why are they thinking that? And I say, well, because I really believe in the importance of a revival and awakening. And I believe in revival and awakening. And generally, the all-mill position is sort of a position, and the pre-mill position is that there is apostasy at the end. And there is a departure from, and the picture of that from a premillennial standpoint would be the church of Laodicea, where they are lukewarm. And God says, I'd like to spew you out of my mouth. And many people take that to be what the church will be like in the final age of church history. And the all-mill view, not with so much with that point in Revelation, but the all-mill view is that there's apostasy at the end. And the Bible says in the last days you're going to have the falling away. And so the last days will be this falling away. And so my postmillennial friends think I'm, because I talk about revival and awakening today, I pray for revival and awakening every day. But it's just, do I think that the kingdom of God is going to be established on the earth? I say, well, no. I don't think that it's going to be better and better and better until the whole world is believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior and they come to salvation in Him. So, but I'm just saying that's just these views. And I put them up here just to say that's why I'm not divisive. Now, I also say, if someone said, okay, well, Jesus Christ is not coming again, then I have a problem. And if they said we're not going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, there's no glorification for this, well, I have a problem with that, or no heavens and no earth. If they start crossing off truth, well, then that's harder for me to, I mean, I can't go along with that. But this is a struggle, and it's been a struggle ever since Jesus Christ said, I'm leaving. And I'll talk about that because Augustine first thought that the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom, that at 1,000 years, Jesus Christ was going to come here. And when he didn't come at this time, then the people living at this time, Augustine was living back here. So when he was living in those times, he didn't have to change his charts either because he was living here. But at this time, they said, well, then the 1,000 years refers to a long period of time. So does everybody get this? I mean, they understand what's being said about that? Okay, well, I still want to ask the question, why do we believe? Let me go back and put this picture up. Why do we believe in a kingdom? And I said, well, let me give you, look in your Bibles at Revelation chapter 20. And Revelation chapter 20 is after Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, you have the coming of the Lord. So there's sort of a chronological order. He comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in verse 16. And you know this great battle that takes place, and he is victorious. And then in chapter 20, it says this. Let me just read chapter 20 to you. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a while. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast. This is all in the context of the book of Revelation. These are things that take place previously in these chapters. Who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not live with Christ until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who partakes in the first resurrection. Over the second death, over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented there day and night, forever and ever. And then I saw a great white throne. And then you have the great white throne judgment, which heaven and earth fled away. Then heaven and earth come back in verse 21, verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. But here in before the great white throne, it says, whose face heaven and earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. So it's like heaven and earth is gone. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who was in it, and death and Hades delivered the death who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works, and death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Everyone will be resurrected. The righteous will be resurrected unto everlasting life. The wicked will be resurrected unto a great white throne judgment here and to eternal punishment. That's what this says. Now I look at this and I say, well, you know, people look at this passage and say, this is the passage where you find the millennial kingdom. And I say, yes, that's true. But if this was the only passage that I had, It would still be curious to me because you don't learn very much about the kingdom in this passage. You notice that? I mean, if you want to find out about the millennial kingdom, you go back to the Old Testament. And I'll read you a passage in the Old Testament. But you go back to the Old Testament. But what's talked about in the book of Revelation is the appearing of Jesus Christ, and the focus of Revelation is upon judgment. And so it is here in this passage. It's talking about the judgment. It talks about what happens to Satan. He is bound and then he is released, and there is judgment. There's a rebellion that takes place at the end. And you have, it's really a picture of judgment. But I think it's five times in this passage it mentions that it's 1,000 years. 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. That's why it's called the millennium or the millennial kingdom. So, here I just have this sort of brief reference to it. But this is not the reason why I believe, you know, if I just had this, I might think, well, maybe the millennial kingdom is the amillennial position is right, that Jesus Christ is reigning upon the throne. He's seated upon the throne. He's reigning as king now. And we're living in this kingdom, and it's referring to a long period of time and all the rest. I might be persuaded of that. But it's the Old Testament that persuades me about the millennial kingdom. And if you want to know what the character of the millennial kingdom is, look at a passage like, go back to Isaiah chapter 11. So look in your Bibles back at this passage. And here we have a description of the restoration. Now remember that Israel, at the end of this history, faces judgment. And they also then are given the hope of this restoration. And so the question you should always have when you're reading, we know when the judgment took place, because the judgment took place in going into Assyria for the northern kingdom and going into Babylon for the southern kingdom. And we know they were driven from the land because God told them under the Mosaic covenant, you will be my people, but if you will obey me, I will bless you. If you don't obey me, I will drive you from the land. So it wasn't, the Mosaic covenant was not declaring the way of salvation. Some people say, well, the old covenant is teaching salvation by works. And I say, no, it's a national covenant that is given to order the nation. It's not a seed covenant, it's a national covenant given to be the constitution of the people. And the people were told, this is a theocracy, God is the king. As long as you honor the king will provide for you. And when you stop honoring the king, and if you disobey the king, then he will disperse you among the nations. So you have the history of Israel, and we've talked about the history of Israel, and during the judges and during the kings, it's repeated disobedience of the people, idolatry, and the way in which the injustice was toward one another in their kingdom. So the people were evil towards God and evil towards one another, and God finally says, that's it. And you're going into captivity. Now some people say, okay, what is this restoration? And when they ask the question, what is the restoration, they see the church, that the church is the restoration. And if you have the view that this restoration is seen in the church, then you're going to be amill. I mean, this is the kingdom. I read the restoration promises, and they're all over the Old Testament. The prophets talk about them. And the key question, again to say, as I said last time, that it's just very simple. You just ask the question, when has this happened? When you read the Old Testament scriptures. And one of the reasons why I think premillennialism is a view that keeps raising its head. In fact, I can go back and find some of the church fathers, Justin Martyr, et cetera, spoke of Jesus Christ coming to the earth to reign for 1,000 years. So it's just, there is a premillennial view in history. If you want to see that, go look at Schaff's church history, and he has a whole chapter in premillennialism, and he quotes all the church fathers, and there's just a series of quotes from the church fathers talking about the return of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom upon the earth. So this is not anything new, but the reason why it comes up is because people read their Bibles. And here's Isaiah chapter 11, and you read a passage like this, and it says, Then shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall judge by the sight of his eyes. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Imagine that. Imagine living in a country where justice is the standard. I wish the justice was the standard in our country. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. The little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. The young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the peoples, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Shall come to pass in that day, the Lord shall set his hand against the second time, again the second time, to recover the remnant of his people who are left, from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar and Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off, and Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. They shall fly down from the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and his mighty wind shall shake his fist over the river and strike it with seven streams and make men cross over dryshod. There will be a highway for the remnant of the people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in that day he came up from the land of Egypt. So I read that and I say, okay, when has that happened? You say, well, Isaiah, and this is true of Isaiah. Isaiah is very flowery in the way in which he writes. And he uses metaphor and he uses imagery repeatedly. And he's one of the more difficult prophets to interpret. And that's clearly the case. And there's some people who say when it talks about the wolf and the lamb lying down together, and the cow and the bear shall graze, and the little ones shall lie down together. It's just talking about the peace of the kingdom of God. But I say, when has that happened? And it literally hasn't happened. So I look at this and say, well, when has God gathered the remnant of his people together from the dispersion according to the stem of the rod of Jesse, and drawn them together into the land as a people and given them peace in the world? And I say, it hasn't happened. It's not happening today. You say, well, Israel's in the land again. I say, well, they're in the land. Pretty much they were in the land before they left the land in 70 AD. And they're not believing in Jesus Christ. They're not there gathered by Jesus Christ into the land like this passage says. When has it happened that they have all come? As I've said before, there's more Jews. There's twice as many Jews living out of the land than in the land today. So when has this happened? And I look at that and I say, okay, this is talking about the restoration. So where do I put the restoration? I say, well, I can try to put it here. It's just difficult for me. I have trouble doing that. I'm just explaining to you why I don't do that. I can't say, well, this fits. Well, when would that fit? I can't think of a time when you have Israel at peace. And there's passages that talk about, well, I'll give you two other passages before we get something to eat. But that when has this happened is just, it's difficult to say. I mean, You can say, well, it's just happening in general terms with reference to the church. Well, the church is not at peace in this world. I mean, if you want to say, well, this is just flowery language saying, you know, it's going to be a time of peace like the wild animals and the domesticated animals lying down in peace together and not even eating each other, and a little child, you know, the whole point is just that nobody gets hurt anymore. When has Christianity been in a place where nobody gets hurt anymore? I mean, if you read the Voice of the Martyrs, you can find out persecution is going on all over the world today. And Catholic Church is persecuted by Islam, and there's the Protestant Church. It doesn't really matter. There's persecution. And persecution may come to America. We may have to stand for the truth in a way in which we face persecution, and we have to embrace the persecution. So when is this the lion and the lamb business? Not the lion and the lamb. That was one of my fake questions. It's the wolf and the lamb. When are the wolf and the lamb lying down together? And did I tell you about this, being in Texas? I thought I was in the Millennial Kingdom one time because I looked out my window and I saw a squirrel and a cat running side by side. And I thought, the Millennial Kingdom. Here's this cat running along with a squirrel. And then this cowboy, this was in Dallas, Texas, so this cowboy comes out and chases off the cat. And we go up, and so I went down there because I wanted to see the Millennial Kingdom. so anyway, we went down there, and we're standing there looking at the squirrel, and it was clear that the squirrel had been grabbed by the neck and was bleeding and was dying. I hate to tell you sad stories, but anyway, it's a very sad story. So I'm standing there looking at this squirrel, and I'm thinking, oh, this is not good. I said to him, I'll go get a shovel. Maybe we can hit the squirrel and kill it so that it won't do. And this guy's standing there, and he goes like this. I got... Or we could just stomp on the squirrel. Sheesh. Had big cowboy boots on, and it was very pleasant for the squirrel, I'm quite sure, but it was over real quick. But my dream of the Millennial Kingdom was not true. But I look and I say, when has this happened? When has this happened figuratively? Well, the peace of God in my heart. Well, I definitely have the peace of God in my heart. And if this is just figurative language to say that we have inner peace, you know, somehow you have to come to some kind of interpretation of that. I'm just not comfortable with that. And I think when, you know, it should be the Bible sort of pushes you to make a symbolic interpretation. When it says, and the mountains clap their hands. Well, I look at that and I say, well, no, I'm not looking for mountains to have hands and clapping them. I understand the symbolic statements of Scripture. So I look at that and I say, well, that means even the world of nature is going to rejoice. The whole world is going to be rejoicing at what God is doing. But I think the Scripture should force a symbolic interpretation rather than jumping to it because we have decided that the kingdom has to be formed in a particular way. So that's what I read. Now let me give you a couple other passages I read recently. Let me just give you two passages. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. And this fellow who had written a commentary on Isaiah said this passage in Isaiah, and it's also almost identical in Micah chapter 4 verses 1 through 3. Isaiah chapter 2 verses 1 through 5 and Micah chapter 4 verses 1 through 3. They're almost identical. And it says this. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it. Now, sometimes in the Bible, mountains are used with reference to speak of kingdoms. and the hills, lesser kingdoms and greater kingdoms. But the fact that it mentions the nations shall flow to it perhaps is a reference. It doesn't just mean that the kingdom is going to be established on a mountain, but it's the mountain of the Lord shall be established. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge between the nations. He shall judge between the nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears to pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, if you go to the United Nations today, I said this last time and we looked at these verses. If you go to the United Nations today, there's a place, I think, across the street or in the general vicinity where there's a wall that has this written upon it. Because the goal of the United Nations is peace on earth. It's for the nations of the world to have a place where they can come and negotiate settlements instead of fighting for settlements. That has never happened. It's not happening today. We say we'll come and negotiate at the United Nations, and people won't come. They want to fight rather than come. The Russians are doing things, and we look at that and say, stop doing what you're doing in Crimea. Stop what you're doing, and let's come, let's sit down and reason together. We don't have swords anymore. We just have plows for the plowing of the ground. We don't have spears anymore. We just have pruning hooks to trim the trees. And the person that was writing a commentary said, if these were the only two references to the future kingdom of God, they would say that the kingdom has never come in this way yet. And they shall learn war, neither shall they learn war anymore. No more war. Nation against nation shall not be. And you say, when has this happened? And I say, it has not happened. Now I'm going to say some other things, and I'm going to go and I'm going to point out, when you come back, I'll give you some other things that the Bible says will happen in this kingdom. Things that are going to take place here. This one says, in this kingdom, there's no more war. In this kingdom, the nation shall go to Israel, and they will go to Israel because God is there. He is there. And he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. When does that happen? And in Isaiah's day, the people understood that means that the Messiah is going to reign as king. And he's going to reign as king in such a way that the nations of the earth are going to come to the king. He's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a very strong statement. And so you say, when has that taken place? And when have wars come, you know, the 20th century, the 1900s, was designated as the wars to end all wars. Terrible wars. World War I was the war to end all wars, and then you have World War II, which is even worse. And these were terrible wars that were fought. And in fact, one of those two wars really ended, you know, the idea that, you know, man in all of his wisdom and in all of his might was going to establish this peaceful utopia. And the idea of an earthly utopia went out the window in the 20th century. So when is this happening? And that's why I think there's going to be a time when Jesus Christ actually returns to the earth and he reigns. And I'm going to take you to some other passages in the Old Testament. But my belief in the millennial kingdom comes principally from Old Testament scriptures and this restoration and asking the question, when has this taken place? When has this happened? And if you answer the question, I don't know when it's happened, then you need to go and look at commentaries, because there are people who will say, well, I think it happened at this time. And then you have to say, does that jive and fit with what you think? Because you have to be persuaded in your own heart. You know, is that really, you know, and they say, well, when is it that they learned war no more? And when is it that we've taken and beaten all our instruments of warfare? The United States is not beating our instruments into warfare. We're developing more powerful weapons to destroy our enemies. And at this point in time, you know, most of us say, well, that's probably a good thing. Be strongly prepared against the outward foes. The only problem is we're probably going to rot out from the inside, but that's a whole another problem. That's another lesson. But we'll continue with this. I want to talk to you. I want to say, okay, give me some other things that the Bible says that are going to happen here. Because if you need to be persuaded or you need to think about the kingdom of God, you need to think about, well, show me some text. So that's what we'll do. We'll look at some Old Testament passages, but we need to stop and get some coffee and take a break. Okay. It's actually easier to teach at school than it is to teach you all. You say, why is that? Well, it's actually not easier because you guys are not on your cell phones all the time doing stuff and trying to sneak around stuff. But if I stood up in front of the class at school, and this is not a good thing, and I said, this is what the Bible teaches, they would all just believe me. Because they don't know what the Bible teaches. And so I'd say, just memorize this, put it down on a chart, and you have it, and you'll, this is what you believe. And they would believe. But that's not what we're supposed to do when we come to biblical truth. When someone stands up and teach, you should always say, I need to be persuaded by Scripture. That's always really important. You know, you never believe because someone stands up and says, okay, you know, this is the way that the Bible says it should be. Because it is the Word of God that should persuade you. And one of the reasons why the Reformation was effective is because the people held the Bible in their hands. And they read it. And they said, I see it in the Word of God. And you say, well, Luther was a great influence in the Reformation. He truly was. Calvin was a great influence, Zwingli and others. But it is the Word of God that has, and the Spirit of God with the Word, has the greatest impact. Because when you see the Word of God and you see things in Scripture, that's when you come to be persuaded. And it is God who does the persuading. Let me give you some passages of Scripture, just in general about the millennial kingdom. It talks about this kingdom, when in the Old Testament talks about this kingdom that goes on forever. So whatever your view of the kingdom, it has to be a kingdom that it goes on forever. And there's some other characteristics as well. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7 verse 16, it says, and your house, speaking of David's house, and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. And your throne shall be established forever. And when David understood that his throne should be established forever, he didn't think that the throne would be replaced by the church and the pulpit would be replacing the throne. He understood that it was his throne that would endure forever and that a king would sit upon his throne. And the king would be his son, but his Lord as well. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. You're familiar with this. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will accomplish this. And I look at the kingdom, and Jesus Christ is sitting upon the throne in heaven, and there is a spiritual aspect of the kingdom which is clearly established by the Lord Jesus Christ, but not in this way. Not so that you would say, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of the hosts will accomplish this. There is not perfect justice in our world today. And there is not righteousness in our world today other than the righteousness of Christ in us. But we wouldn't hardly characterize the church even as the place of justice and righteousness in the world. And I'm not being critical of the church, but I'm just saying the church is a very broad brush when you speak of it in that sense. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. This is the night vision, and Daniel is observing all the kingdoms. He sees Babylon. He sees the beasts and the Babylon and the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. He says, I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And all the peoples, nations, and men of every language, of every tongue, might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And the picture is what the disciples were looking for. They were looking for the Lord. And I'm sure they were a little bit confused. I mean, I would be confused because if you look in the Old Testament, the coming of the Lord as Savior and King is always wrapped up into one coming. In fact, you can read passages where it'll speak about the Savior and the King in the same verse. Even though we know at least, you know, that His coming as the Savior and His coming as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is yet to come. It's separated by some 2,000 years. But it's all wrapped together. And so in the Old Testament, you read and these themes of Savior and King are there together. But the disciples, when they saw Jesus rising up to heaven, if they're thinking, and I would think that they were thinking, they're thinking, Daniel, here goes the Son of Man before the Ancient of Days. This is the Messiah appearing before God the Father, receiving His kingdom, and coming back to reign. And so they stood there and like this, and the angel said to them, what are you looking at? It's like, we're waiting for Him. He's going to come and reign. That's what the Old Testament says. He's coming. He's going to go receive His kingdom, and then He's going to reign, and there is no end of His reign. He's coming. And they said, well, what did He tell you to do? He said, well, go to Jerusalem and wait. So I said, well, go to Jerusalem. So they went to Jerusalem. But we've been looking for the Lord ever since. And if you want to describe this world as a world in which Jesus Christ is ruling with a rod of iron, then that's hard to demonstrate in this world. But let me give you some characteristics. I'll write these down. It's interesting because it talks about David being present in this kingdom. We've already read that the Messiah is present. And so I would expect the Messiah to be here. I mean, in the passage we read in all the passages in Isaiah and Micah and in Isaiah chapter 11, it's there, the Messiah is there, and He is going to reign and rule with a rod of iron. But look at Ezekiel chapter, let me take you to some of these passages. Look at Ezekiel chapter 34. And Ezekiel 34, verses 23 and 24. Well, that's called Isaiah, not Ezekiel. Ezekiel 34, verses 23 and 24. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them, and I, the Lord, have spoken. David's going to be there? Well, that's what the text says. And look at chapter 37, verses 24 and following. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes to do them. They shall dwell in the land I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there. They, their children, and their children's children forever. My servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. And indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Now, Ezekiel is post-David. David is a long time dead. So is he talking about David in the sense of the seed of David? Some people take this to refer to the Messiah. And the Messiah, my servant, shall be king over them. And they shall be all have one shepherd and walk in my judgments. But it may very well, it just says David. And do I think the Old Testament saints will be there? And I say, yeah, I think they will. I think all of the Old Testament believers, the saved from the Old Testament, will be in the millennial kingdom. But here it's speaking of David being there and being the servant of the one who is the king. So I think he is the king. This kingdom is also a kingdom that has that is worldwide. You know, you look at the kingdom of Israel. Israel is just a little parcel of land. It's really interesting at certain places it's 50 miles wide or something like that. It's the nation as it stands today. In fact, the Israeli jets have trouble because if they're flying at full speed, they can't turn around in Israeli airspace. You know, they have to be careful. When these jets got moving so fast, they had to be careful because initially some of these guys were slamming them into mountains, because when they are going full speed and they try to turn around, it's a pretty big circle. And if you're turning around, you can run into mountains doing that. But I'm just saying it's a small parcel of land. But the kingdom of God is determined to be this small parcel of land, sort of as a beachhead of God's victory. And he is going to reign from Jerusalem. That's what the text of Scripture says. But he's going to reign over the whole of the earth. When Adam and Eve sinned, the sin of mankind was to the ends of the earth. In fact, it's all the way to the ends of the universe, because the whole of creation is cursed. And God's dominion that he is reestablishing his rule is over the entire world. It's not just going to be Israel, this little nation, and God's going to set up a little kingdom in this little nation. God is going to set up the kingdom of God over the whole of the earth. And let me give you a couple of passages on that. Look at Isaiah again in chapter, go back to Isaiah chapter 11. And again, when you read this and you're thinking, well, what is the dominion of this? And again, we're reading it with reference to the extent of peace. But it says in Isaiah chapter 11, there come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor by decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth, and with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. He shall rule the earth. And if you look at also at verse 10, and that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the peoples, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It's not just the Jews, it's going to be the Gentiles. It's his ruling over the whole of the earth. And it will be a rule from Jerusalem. And again, this passage in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, speaks of it as a time of peace upon the earth. And he shall rule in righteousness and in peace. And in Joel chapter 3, I won't take the time, but in Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 and 9 through 21, Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 and 9 through 21, you again have this picture of this rule from Jerusalem in righteousness and a rule of peace. This is also a dominion that affects nature. And one of the reasons, which means the curse is going to be pulled back. And we looked in Isaiah and it talks about the wolf and the lamb. And the Bible speaks of people living in this kingdom for long periods of time, like they did before the flood. So most of the people that, if my reading of Matthew 25 is correct, and you have the separation of the sheep and the goats, and the sheep enter into the kingdom of God, most of the people who enter into this period of time are going to live for the whole period. There are going to be people who die during this time, but death is pulled back. And the curse is pulled back. That's when it talks about the lion, the wolf, and the lamb. See, I say it wrong too. The wolf and the lamb. When it speaks of that, it's like saying the curse over the whole of creation is pulled back. It's not removed, because there's still people who are going to die during this millennial kingdom, but it is, the effect of that curse is reduced. And Jesus Christ comes, he's going to reign, he's going to reign in righteousness, and the curse upon nature, because when man sinned, not only was his sin imputed to the seed of Adam, all of Adam's race, the human race, it was imputed to the whole of the universe. And everything is dying. And everything is aging. And everything is falling apart. We're not evolving into a more sophisticated universe. We're falling apart into a less sophisticated universe. We're not falling from going from less energy to greater energy. We're reducing in energy. Everything is falling apart. And that whole effect, you know, that's why I say when you look at the nature and you look at the trees and you look at, there's places on the earth that people go and they come back and they show me pictures of the painted desert and some of these things. And I look like, whoa, it's just like overwhelmingly beautiful. You see all this stuff and you look at the Grand Canyon. I've never been to the Grand Canyon, but someone said it's really an impressive ditch. It really is pretty impressive. So I think, well, I gotta have to see that someday, but very impressive. And it's just one of those things you stand in front of and you just go, whoa. But you haven't seen anything yet. Because in this kingdom, the curse is going to be pulled back. So whatever it is that's killing all the plants and animals and the trees is going to be pulled back and restrained so that it doesn't have that same effect during this kingdom. Because he is present, when Christ is present, he could completely obliterate the curse, but he will, but it's pulled back in this time. Here, there will be no curse. This is where, when this is new and improved, new with superior innovations. When the new heavens and new earth take place, this is God burning up the whole old thing. That's why I say if you want to do geology, do it now. I mean, archaeology, do it now. Because there's no archaeology here. Because everything is going to be burned up. So you're never going to be digging in the garden in the new heavens and new earth and say, oh, here's a Coke can from 1984. You know, it's like, oh, no, it's not going to happen. It's all burned up, and he's going to put it back in place with superior innovations. What does that mean? Well, we've got all eternity. Maybe we'll spend all eternity traveling around the universe, seeing all the wonderful places that God makes. I don't know what we're going to do, but I do know we have lots of time. Actually, we don't have any time. It's just forever. So I, you know, you can only speculate, but this is going to be fantastic. If this is beautiful, and it is, this is going to be amazing. This is going to be stupendous. Because there's no death. I don't know what a forest looks like when there's no death in it. I think about that a lot. You know, do things just keep growing? I mean, what happened? It's just, it's amazing. I don't know. But that's what you're going to have here. And so I look at that and I say, that's totally amazing. But when it talks about the animals in Isaiah chapter 11, and, you know, the cobra shall not, you know, you imagine a child playing around a cobra? Not today, you couldn't imagine it. I can't imagine it. But the cobra will not strike the child. The cobra won't hurt the child. And the wolf and the lamb will lie down together. And you have the animals. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. So, man, this is going to be a pretty interesting time upon the earth where the animals are not even killing the animals. Amazing. But it's going to be a time in which nature is changed. There's also going to be this restoration of Israel to the land. And look at Ezekiel 36. This is a great passage about this. In Ezekiel 36, all the way through the prophets, remember when you're reading the prophets, there are two things that are going to be emphasized, judgment and restoration. Judgment, you're either reading about judgment or restoration in the prophets. And when you're reading about judgment, it's like you're going into judgment, you're going to be punished, and it's bad. And the judgments, and then the nations who judge you, they're going to be judged. So it's like this great... But then in the midst of that, there's this glimmer of hope. And look at Ezekiel 36. And I'd like to read a lot of this if I can, but... Let me just read verse 36, verse 1. And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has said of you, Aha! The ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord God. Because they made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations, and you are taken up by the lips of talkers and slandered by the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the valleys, the desolate wastes, the cities that have become forsaken, which became plunder and mockery to the rest of the nations all around. Therefore says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my burning jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all of Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and spiteful minds in order to plunder its open country. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, and the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and my fury because you have borne the shame of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have lifted my hand in an oath that surely the nations that are around you shall bear their own shame. But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come. For indeed I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the city shall be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young, and I will make you inhabited as in former times, and do better for you than at your beginnings. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Yes, I will cause men to walk on you, my people Israel. They shall take possession of you, and you shall be their inheritance. No more shall you bereave them of their children. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you devour men and bereave your nation of children. Therefore, you shall devour men no more, nor bereave your nation any more, says the Lord. Nor will I let you hear the taunts of the nations any more. Nor bear the reproach of the peoples any more. Nor shall you cause your nation to stumble any more, says the Lord. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me and saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols which they had defiled. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed among the countries, and I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I have concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel has profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore says the house, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of the countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit, capital S, my Holy Spirit, within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Do not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, on that day I will cleanse you from your iniquities. I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of those who pass by. So they will say, the land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt ruined places and planted what was desolate, and I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire to me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock of Jerusalem on the feast days, so shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. You look at this and you say, okay, when does this happen? Wow. Well, Israel went into judgment here. They came back into the land. Actually, they go into judgment. This is 2000. It's probably about here. In the 400, they come back, and they're in the land until 70 AD. So approximately from 400 to 70, they're back in the land. Are they back in the land here? Coming back, and there's something else that we'll see when it's under the terms of the new covenant. You say, well, no, the new covenant was established by Jesus Christ when he died. In fact, when they came back, they were established under the law because Ezra made sure that they were under the law. They said, we are coming back as a people under the law because we need to, the people were intermarrying with the people of the land, and Ezra came back, and that's when he starts tearing out his beard and doing all this stuff and saying, you have to put away those wives from you because you are to be under the law. We went into captivity here because we were not faithful to God. If we're not faithful, we're going to go into captivity again. And they did here. Now in 1948, they're back in the land. What does that mean? I don't know. I don't know what it means. They came back in the land here, and they came back under certain characteristics, which I look for here. When they go back in the land, I'm looking for these things to take place. I'm looking for the Messiah to be present, the King. It's very possible that David will be present as well. I look for it to be worldwide. I look for it to impact nature. And I look for it to be under the terms of the new covenant. By the way, that's the terms under which we are saved, under the terms of the new covenant. That's one of the reasons that creates a little bit of confusion. It should create confusion because the new covenant is established with us. Every time you take the Lord's Supper, you're reminded of the fact that you are a new covenant Christian. And who brought you into the new covenant? I know that. Jesus brought you in. You came in through the King. There's no better way to come into the new covenant than come in through the King. In fact, even if you're an Israeli, you have to come through the King. But you come into the new covenant. But this new covenant is the church was established here. That's why some people say, well, if the new covenant was established with the church, then that's what this is. But you have to have all the rest of these things too. There's no doubt that this is the time of the new covenant. This also is the time of the new covenant. This is not when Israel is going to be restored in the land under the law of Moses. They're not going to be restored under the law of Moses. When they come here, they really come as a people still under the law of Moses. So I know that's true here. And there's not, these are not a religious people necessarily in the land. Some of them are religious, but most of them are not. But those that are religious are under the law of Moses. They're not back there believing in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They're not back with David ruling over and the world widening and the nature changing and the new covenant. Those things are not taking place. So I look at this and I say, I don't know. It could be that Iran drops a nuclear bomb on them and they're all cleaned out of there again. I don't know. I hope that doesn't happen. Yes. If you go to Israel, you'll find there are the Jews, there's several Jews. There are Reform Jews, there's Orthodox Jews, there's different, just like there are different denominations, there are different denominations of Jews. And some are very liberal, some are more conservative. The Hasidic Jews are very conservative. But you have different ones. But most of the Jews are secular. In fact, when you talk about rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, the religious Jews get all excited about that, but the most of the nation is not excited about that, because that's just like more trouble. You know, if they go around building the temple up there, everything will come falling apart if they do that. So, you know, I look at that and I say, these are the Jews, and the Jews in their faith are more secular than religious. They are religious in the sense that they follow the ceremonies. So they're going to celebrate the feasts. They're going to celebrate all those things, but not with a heart for God. So, and they will celebrate, most of the Jews will give lip service, or at least lip service, to the feasts and the things taking place, because that's a part of it's more of a heritage than a religion. And I think that's where Israel is today. It's more of a heritage type thing than a religion. And some are very religious, but very few.
So do you find a lot of them? Because I know for Israel, it's almost their entire history. They, it seems like more than really any other nation, they kind of fell into idol worship more than really any other nation. So even if it's more kind of a cultural religion, do you find them kind of turning to other religions or turning to idols?
Yeah. I mean, that's the whole history of Israel, is that instead of being faithful to the God of the Bible, I mean, if they go back in the land, they really should build the temple and they really should do the sacrifices under the law. But they're not interested in doing that. They don't want to do that. So that lets you know they're not trying to follow the Old Testament law. So they're all over the place, and they are believing other religions, other things. But if you just went in Israel today and walked around the streets and just interviewed people, you'd find most people are not religious. I mean, they are secular in their observation. They're Jews because they feel like they're a nation of Jews, that they're a people. They're a distinct people. They recognize that. But it's an ethnic kind of thing more so than a religious. I mean, you know more about the Bible, you know 10 times more about the Bible than the average Jew. I mean, they don't read their Bibles, they don't know their Bibles. And they just don't. And so, I mean, are they looking for this? The answer is no. I mean, if you say, are you looking for the kingdom of God? They go, they just want to survive. And they're hoping that by being in the land and being strong in their military, they'll survive. And that's not going to keep them. And, you know, this is the hope. And it could be that their being in the land is significant. It could be that it's not significant. I just don't know. So when people get all excited and say, Jesus is coming because Israel's in the land, I say, well, they're not in the land like they need to be. I mean, if you're really being honest in a premillennial view, you have to have these things taking place. It has to be God bringing them back, the Messiah bringing them back. And they come back because of Him. And they come back recognizing that Jesus is the Messiah. They come back for the forgiveness of their sins. They come back under the gospel of Jesus Christ, exactly like you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to give you the aspects of the new covenant. The full forgiveness of our sins. The indwelling presence of the Spirit of God in us. A new spirit, a new heart for God. And the knowledge of God written upon our hearts. Not written on tablets of stone, but written upon our hearts. And we have these characteristics. That's what they're going to be. So they're going to look like the church. They're going to look more like the church than they're going to look like the nation of Moses. They're not going to be come together under the law of Moses. They're going to come under the new covenant, this new arrangement where they have as the people of God. But there has to be revival and awakening for that to take place in the nation of Israel. So those are good questions for which I don't have all the answers, but I'm just saying that, you know, I don't know. I look at what's taking place today and I say I don't really know. Then I say, but when you read this in Ezekiel, one of the things that just should stand out to you is that it's very definite in talking about the ruins being rebuilt. This is not talking about, that's why I say it's hard for me to say this. There's not going to be any ruins here in the new heavens and new earth. In the new heavens and new earth, everything is burned up and then everything's put back together. I don't even know that the world is going to look the same. I don't know what it's going to look like. It's going to look like whatever God wants it to look like. And there's not going to be any sea. So 3/4 of the earth is sea right now. So will there be lakes so that those of you who like to water ski can still water ski? I think probably there'll still be lakes. So you can, if you like water skiing, you can still do that if that's what we do in the kingdom of God. But anyway, but will the earth be covered by water? The answer is no. So how, if it's not covered by water, how are we going to survive? Because it needs to be covered the way it is now for us to survive. And I say, have you met God? I mean, he's able to keep you alive on that, so I'm not too worried about that. But I'm just saying, this is going to be new and different. This is where the ruins are built, and this is where they shall not experience famine. There's no famine here. There's no death here. There's no sorrow here. There's no suffering here. There's no war here. It's not a possibility. There's no sin here. You will not be able to sin. It's not in your character. It will not be in your character to sin. You say, well, there's going to have to be a big change in me. I say, well, big change. It will be a big change. But here, This kingdom is described, and it says the ruins are going to be rebuilt. God's going to cause the people to come into the land. The crops are going to grow. All this stuff's going to take place. What did the people understand when they heard that? They said, wow. Oh, no.
I wish I could help. She doesn't seem to be connected to the internet.
I wish you could help, too. Who are you, anyway? She hung up on me. Wow. Sheesh. What was I saying before I was so rudely interrupted? What's that?
Voice from heaven.
I think that was a voice from hell. I don't know where that came from, but that was not from heaven. What was I saying? Come on, help me. What was I saying? It was fascinating what I was saying.
Rewind it.
Oh, man. Let me look. Wow.
There's not going to be sin.
Not going to be sin and death. That's what I'm talking about, the new heavens and earth. No sin here, no death. It will be here. And when you read of this account in Ezekiel 36, you say, that's on the earth. That's happening on the earth. So when has that happened in Israel, where they've been brought back in the land, rebuilt the ruins? You say, well, they came back here. A remnant came back here. more people living outside of Israel than in Israel from this time forward all the way to here. There's no nation here at all. There's nobody in the land here. And when they come back in the land, they're never going to leave the land again. So I don't know. I'm not even confident that 1948 is going to be this final drawing. It could be later than that. They could be driven out of the land, and then they go back in the land again. I don't know. Yes.
Sorry. So,
I don't mind you interrupting. I do mind her. She makes me just I forget everything.
Right.
Wow.
You didn't want to be called a voice from, you know.
Yeah, I know. You are not the voice from hell. Trust me. Well, it's very, you know, like I said before, this, you know, say, what is the relationship between this and this? That's a key question. And what is the relationship of this to this is also a key question. Those are hard questions to address. And, you know, when people say, well, I think Israel has become the church, I have real problems with that because, as I was mentioning to some people earlier, you know, if God gave these promises, I'm going to rebuild this nation. In fact, when God said to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to give you the land that you walk on. Did he ever give Abraham the land that he walked on? Say, no, he never did. But he's going to. I don't think God ever makes a promise without keeping it. So I believe that Abraham is going to be a part of this millennial kingdom. And I believe that he's going to give the land to him as well. Because when God gives a promise, he keeps his promise. And if God makes a promise and says to you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And you say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and I'm saved. And we say, glory be to God. And if, you know, Jesus Christ comes back and says, sorry, you're not saved. You say, what do you mean I'm not saved? You said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Say, I didn't mean you. I meant the angels. You'd say, well, then I don't know what the Bible's talking about. If he makes a promise and then it's directed to another people, when it says, I'm going to take you, Israel, I'm going to put you back in the land, I'm going to rebuild the ruins of the cities, you are going to dwell in them, you are going to dwell in them, you know, then if he doesn't mean what he says, then he doesn't mean what he says.
You're not an Israelite because you're descended necessarily from Israel. You're an
because you are. Because I'll tell you why you are. But when he says not all Israel is all Israel, he's not saying that the Gentiles are a part of Israel. He never makes that statement. What he means by that is, this is the true Israel. It's not all of Israel that is the Israel of God. It is the believing remnant that is always the Israel of God. And he uses an example. He says, because Jacob have I chose, and not Esau. Jacob was here, not Esau.
Right. But one thing that it also does say is that the Gentiles have been grafted into that body, and through faith are the descendants of Abraham.
Now you're going from 9 to 11. And when you go from chapter 9 to 11, it talks about the fact that this new covenant is like a tree. And that's where this fits together with this. And you have been grafted into the new covenant promises. So what promises am I grafted in? I'm grafted into all the promises that go back to the seed of the woman. Because I'm here, I'm a part of this tree. But it also says in that passage, but don't be arrogant. Because when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, he's going to graft in these guys too. So there's going to be this other grafting that takes place too. And so that's, you know, to me what ties this whole thing together is the new covenant. Because it's this new covenant that when I drew the new covenant, I stopped here, but the new covenant, this goes all the way through. And the commonality of Jew and Gentile into the terms of the new covenant is amazing. And this is still a big discussion. I have big discussions with my brother John about the relationship, this relationship between this and this. Because that's a hard question. I'm right and he's wrong, but it's a big question. Don't tell him I said that. I'll be in trouble if I said that. I'm the little brother, so the little brother's never right. I mean, just so you know. But anyway, but that's a huge question. But the unifying theme of Romans chapter 11 is the tree of God, and this is the root and fatness of the Abrahamic covenant. This is the root and fatness of all of this. In fact, you can take this tree. Really, the tree should be, you put it sideways all the way across here. It's a sideways growing tree because the branches are broken off. We're grafted in, but they're going to be grafted back in too. And that's part, to me, of the restoration. This grafting in of the Jews, again, to the promise of God. And that's where Isaiah 53 takes place, where they say, the Jews are going to go. What did you say to you? I don't know what they say. Hola. I was going to say hola, but that's what they're Spanish people. Oy, oy. I'm going to say, he was wounded for our transgressions. And he was bruised for our iniquities. And he died for us. We didn't know. I think that's a song that they're going to sing. We sing that same song. And it's applied to us. And it's my song. And it's their song. But this whole thing, you know, if Jesus Christ is the one who created the confusion. Don't ever quote me on that one either. Whew! But he created the confusion because when he left here, that means we're all trying to say, okay, now what? Is this the kingdom of God? Is this the kingdom of God? Is it both? How do we fit this together? Is God finished with Israel? So, you know, it's just those, they're just complicated questions. Let me give you one more passage, and it's quarter till, so I gotta stop. Let me give you one more passage. Look at Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37 is the dry bones. And this comes right after the passage that I got through reading. It says, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out of the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley. It was full of bones. So you have all these bones lying there. And he said, a man, son of man, can these bones live? And so I answered, oh Lord, you know. And he said, well, prophesy to the bones. Now folks, I'm telling you, if you prophesy to bones, that's like, there's people I know, I think Abendroth is like this. He has some of the young pastoral guys go out and he has them preaching in cemeteries. So they go out and practice preaching in cemeteries, but they're preaching to dry bones in that case. And I've never heard him say that there was ever a revival in a cemetery, but I don't think there was. But there will be here. Because these bones come together and they live. And then he says in verse 11, I'm going to give you the interpretation. He said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say our bones are dry and our hope is lost and we are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord, Lord God, behold my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. You shall know, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. And I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have performed it, says the Lord. Now you can say, well, this is, a lot of times people say, well, the dry bones is an imagery and picture of revival and awakening. I say, well, that's not how it's interpreted. Here it's interpreted about opening up graves and bringing Old Testament saints or Old Testament believers or Old Testament people. Oh, my people, I will open, they're the people of the Lord. I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. So I say, man, that's amazing. So is this just talking about revival? I don't think so. He's talking not about revivalism in the church. He's not talking about revival and awakening in days like today. He's talking about in the context of bringing Israel back into the land. And now he says, I'm bringing them up out of their graves and put them in the land. So, I mean, this guy, I just think the kingdom of God is going to be just totally amazing. So, there's a few more things I want to mention, but I'll mention them next time. But anyway, there's a number of truths. Again, my emphasis to you is read the Word of God. Read the Word of God, read the Old Testament scriptures and say, when does this happen? How has this happened? And if you are content by reading these things and saying, these things that are prophesied with reference to Israel are fulfilled in the church, then you'll probably be amillennial or postmillennial. But if you believe that God is going to, and I would include Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 and also Romans chapter 11, which we'll get to. But if you look at these and you say, no, I think the Lord is really going to regather his people. There's going to be a kingdom of God upon the earth. And this kingdom of God is not just going to be a kingdom of Israel. If you think that this is Gentiles, I'd say this is the time of the Gentiles. But there are Jews who are saved during this time. This is the time of Israel. But there are going to be a lot of Gentiles who are saved. And I know that because they're going to be saved here. And this revival among the Jews is going to start here. And there's going to be 144,000 Jews that are sealed, if my interpretation of Revelation 4 through 19 is true. But there's 144,000 Jews that are sealed, meaning Satan can't kill them. He can't touch them. So I know they're going to be living through here, so there's at least 144,000 Jews that are going to live through that tribulation time because Satan cannot touch them. They're sealed. They will come through. But the Bible also speaks about the many Gentiles that believe during this period of time. There are going to be a lot of believers here. I said more than can be numbered. And they're in heaven because they're going to be martyred. Most of them are going to die. So if people are correct that we go through the Great Tribulation, I say, get your dying clothes on because you're going to die. Because you're not going to be able to hide from Satan because he's going to know the people of God. He's going to know where you are and he's going to go looking for you. But there are many people who come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because of the evangelistic efforts of the children of Israel. It's amazing. And with that, we shall stop. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your purposes will be accomplished in our world in ways that will stun and amaze us all. And we look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that you will make us to be a people that are looking for the coming of the Lord, the coming of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we're thankful for the hope and the promise that you give to us, and we're thankful for the promise of eternal life in your presence, sanctified, glorified, acceptable in your sight. We thank you for the many promises you give to each one of us and pray that you will encourage our hearts in the truth that we have in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. No Tuesday night next week and no Tuesday night the week after that. 2 weeks off. And then come back or we will send people out to hunt you down. Oh, I don't know.